It's a full house. There's empty chairs in the front. So I would encourage you to move up forward and find some seats. Don't worry, I don't bite. They're right in the front row and the second and third row as well. What a joy it is to sing the praises of Christ this morning, isn't it? And then to go to the Word and continue to worship, because the Word draws us to a sense of who Jesus is. Especially the book of Hebrews, for those of you that have come back after a long time, Tang, Ning Moy, it's good to see you, and Hannah, the whole family is together again, and there's a big beam on your faces. But for those of you that have been away for a long time, we're in Hebrews chapter 7, and we're looking at some, if you will, difficult and profound truths, and yet necessary truths, the connection of Jesus, our high priest, to Melchizedek. And the writer of Hebrews has been making many grand and glorious applications to our lives. And I think some of it has been filtering into our thoughts. And even last Sunday, several people came to me and said that it just lifted their souls up to see Christ and to see all his ministry towards us. And there is a great assurance for the Christian who knows Christ. There is great uncertainty for the Christian who forgets Christ and looks at his trials and looks at himself, or maybe looks at even another human being. But assurance and certainty is found in Christ. About a decade ago, I was on a plane flying back with a team that had done some ministry here in India. And as we were flying back, I think some of you remember the story, there was a bomb scare on the flight. We learned later on that it was a dumb high schooler that was playing a prank, but it didn't seem like a prank at that moment. And as we thought about maybe flying in, instead of flying into Los Angeles, flying into the celestial city, we had anxieties in our hearts. Some of the people around me were young. They were teenagers. They hadn't lived a full life yet. And we were under arrest because we weren't allowed to move, not even to the bathroom, because all of us were suspects. And I remember the only thing we knew how to do at that time was to gather in groupings in our seats and just hold hands and pray. And we did that. Simple prayers. Prayers that weren't really profound and theological, but prayers that were desperate. And I remember there was just this sense immediately, and I think it reflects what the writer of Hebrews, that Christ was on our side even as we prayed, and we began to even sense that even if we died, it was okay, because even death has been vanquished by our high priest. Praise God, we didn't die. But there is that sense that every Christian needs, just like we needed in that time, of knowing their high priest, especially when we go through trials. And isn't the Christian life more trials than blessing? Especially as we seek to live in the battle of living for Jesus, there is much that we need to hold on to him for. And so the writer of Hebrews is reminding us of all the great ways in which Jesus can lift us up. Even though we are weak, yet he is strong. But that needs some substance to it. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him," that is in Jesus, "they become certain. They are yes. Wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." And what Paul is saying there, even in some senses, is this morning you wouldn't be able to sing unless you knew Christ your anchor, unless you knew Christ your high priest. And these people that the writer of Hebrews is writing to, and you can turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 7, were experiencing in the early church much persecution, much onslaught, because they were hated by both their own people, the Jews, and even the Romans. And so he writes this book to them, and you think, you know, what would you write as a pastor to them? Don't worry, I'm going to send some strong men to protect you. Don't worry, I'm going to come maybe myself and just be this calm presence. But he doesn't say those things. He just says, focus on Christ. I don't know whether I can come to you or not, but Christ is with you. And so let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at, towards the end of this chapter, verses 20 through 25 this morning, as we seek to gaze upon our Lord Jesus Christ in a fresh way. And let's ask the Spirit as we read these words to really impress upon each one of our hearts what we need so that we may live to the glory of God, even in our trials, even in our difficulties. Christians can live to the glory of God. Amen? So let's read together. If you don't have a Bible, please get one right now, okay? Because the most important thing we do in the next hour is to look at the words of God. And so follow along with me as I read verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 7 all the way to verse 25. It reads like this. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, and he's talking about the former priest, that is the Levites. Verse 21 makes this clear. For they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, that is Jesus, with an oath. And you're saying, what is that oath? And he reminds us again of this key verse from Psalm 110, verse 4. Through the one, that is the Father, who said to him, the Lord, or Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. And this has been a thought that has been emphasized in the past, but he applies it in a fresh way. Verse 22, so much the more. The writer of Hebrews likes to use the superlative, right? Better, so much the more, especially when it's concerning Jesus. Also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Do you see the contrast between Jesus and any other leader? But Jesus, verse 24, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Forever, permanently. And finally, verse 25, I dare say, as a young boy, this is a verse that I've memorized, and maybe many of you have memorized it because it is true and it is precious. Verse 25, therefore, he is able. He's able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There is certainty, there is assurance in Jesus in the midst of great storm. Isn't that what he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Therefore, whoever hears my words and acts on them and trusts in me. And I trust that many of you in this room, most of you in this room, have trusted in Christ. What does Jesus say? Maybe compared to a wise man or a wise woman who built his house upon a rock and rains. And that's the trials, right? And the storms and the floods may come and the winds may blow and slam against that house. And I trust you are that house. Yet it will not fall. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is seeking to even establish in our hearts. He wants us to have lives that will not fall. But it's only possible when we realize that we are not able. But as the writer of Hebrews says, he is able. As Jude says, he is able. And so we need to learn afresh. I think one of the paradoxes of the Christian life is to confess our weaknesses so that we may see the strengths of Jesus. I was talking to the men in preaching class. We train preachers, right? And some of them are going to graduate at the end of this month. And one of the main problems with many of our men is they feel embarrassed that they can't speak English well. And our words are frail and weak. And you know, I said, you know what? You men have an advantage over me. Because I could boast in my English and diminish Christ. But you men, you need to boast in your weak English and just preach Christ with any words that come to your mind. And the only thing that will stand out, we might make fun of you. That's okay. Boast in that. Say, hallelujah, I'm useless. But boast in the fact that the only good that comes out of you is Christ. And that's a lesson that I'm still learning. I trust you're still learning. To stop bragging about your abilities and your strength, because that is what makes you discouraged when you go through trials. And to begin to realize that the only one who is strong in your life is your Savior. And so the question that needs to be asked is, in what way can he make us strong? In what way can he assure us? And I think there are two ways in which we can become like rocks, if you will. That we can have lives that are based on the rock. That we can have certainty instead of doubt. Isn't this world full of doubt and anxiety? People are so worried. I took counseling when I was in college, and it seems like the greatest disease is anxiety today. Because people are worried about their lives. And Christians, we aren't people that know tomorrow, but we know Him who holds tomorrow, right? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, be certain. And there are two certainties in this passage that we can gain in Christ, that we can gain in looking at our priest. He's our priest. Isn't that an amazing thing to say? Who am I that Jesus should be my priest? Who am I? What an amazing thing to say that Jesus, you are my priest, you know? Some of you may say, you know, I go to this church and this guy's my pastor, and you feel good about it. It's all useless language until Jesus is your shepherd. Jesus is your priest. There are two certainties that we can gain in Christ. And I think the first one is found in verses 20 through 22. And we're just going to be looking at some of the key and amazing ways in which this writer, this apostle, we don't even know his name because he doesn't want us to know his name. He wants us to know the name of Jesus. He says to us, he says in verses 20 through 22, Jesus helps us to secure God's promises. Did you know that God has made many promises to us? But we can't have those promises applied in our lives without Jesus Christ. God has made promises to his people, but those promises can only be applied. You know, sometimes we have this false theology. Look at a promise and just name it and claim it, you know? And you're going to have a house tomorrow. Or you're going to be not a bachelor anymore, but a lovely bride is going to come into your life. Just name it and claim it. We can't name and claim anything without Jesus. And this is one of the reasons why I think Christians are so weak in their worship, because they don't realize that there is no access to the promises of God without our Savior Jesus Christ. God has given us many precious promises. He says that we are heirs of the kingdom of heaven. But the only way that we can get access to those promises is through our Savior. And so he uses this language that at first seems kind of confusing, isn't it? This idea of oath. And he made an oath. There were no oaths made to the Levites, but there was only an oath made to Jesus. And what is that word oath? In fact, it's a word that's only used in this passage in the Greek. It's not found anywhere else. It's a rare word. And I would translate it as basically the sovereign authority of the Father giving blessing to Jesus and through Jesus to his own people. That's what the word oath means. Let me say it again. The sovereign authority of the Father giving blessing to Jesus and through Jesus to his people, that is us. And so I think that can help us to understand what is going on. When you look at verse 20, if you look at verse 20 again, and it says, inasmuch the law and the Levites were without an oath. And there's not much we need to say about that passage, except to say that the law and the Levites couldn't give us any blessing from God. They didn't have an oath from God. They didn't have any special power from God. And let me say this, every human pastor, every human servant has no ability to give you blessing from God. This is affirmed of the Old Testament priests. It might surprise the Jewish people. What? Our priests have no power? He's saying, no, they had no power. They had no power. They were only representing the one who would have power to give you blessing. They had no oath. And this is why, you know, I despise when people think that in some ways, Sammy, my mother is sick or my son is sick, you need to come to my house and pray. And I say, why? Well, because you have the hotline to God somehow, you know, because you preach every Sunday. And so if you pray, then maybe there'll be blessing. And I would say if any Christian brother prays, because they're praying to Christ who blesses, not me who blesses, you will be blessed. I think we need to learn that more in the church. You know, there's this fallacy that only priests can come into your house and bless you, or pastors can come. Christ blesses whenever his people pray, amen? And so let's just establish that there is no power in human ministers. Praise God for human ministers. I don't want to talk myself out of a job, okay? But there is no power in human ministers. But the power that we find as he sets up the contrast is only found in who? In Christ. Look at verse 21. For they indeed became priests without an oath. And you're saying, please help me to understand what this oath is. He's saying, I'm glad you asked. But he, that is Jesus, with an oath, and then he quotes again the oath that the Father made, right? In Psalm 110, verse 4. And by the way, I think we need to to look at this. This is one of this writer's favorite verses. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When did the Father say this to the Son? And the answer is, he did it in eternity past, before Abraham was born, before Israel was created. God had already chosen that Jesus would be a priest. What does that mean? That when the Levites were made priests, they were not the great priest. They were just under the shadow of the great priest who was already established where? Not on earth, but in heaven. Isn't that amazing to think about in terms of the eternal sequence? Before anyone was called to be a priest or a pastor, Jesus was called. Therefore, anyone else who comes to serve you can only serve you in the name of Jesus. Otherwise, they're useless. They're powerless, right? Now, what's interesting in verse 21 is the writer of Hebrews changes and he doesn't mention Melchizedek. And I was reading this one commentator who says, you know, it's interesting he doesn't mention Melchizedek from this time forward because Melchizedek isn't important. He was under the oath that was given to Jesus ultimately. And so he only wants to talk about our Savior now. He only wants to talk about Christ. And what does he emphasize about Christ? Look at verse 21 again. The Lord has sworn. Yahweh has made a promise. And at that time of swearing, we weren't there. Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were there. So we were not the ones who effected that oath. It was based on God's goodwill. You know, some people think God looked at me and felt sorry, and that's why he sent Jesus. That's not even true. You weren't even created, and God decided to send Jesus for you. You see? And that may make you feel insecure, but actually it's the other way around. Because God sending Christ is not based on my need, you don't have to worry about God going up and down in his favor towards you. It's based on him, not based on you. He says, he has sworn, the Lord has sworn, and it goes on to say, and will not change his mind. God the Father promised to send Christ, catch this, before Adam, before Abraham, before Israel, and he never changes. Because he is what? Yahweh. I am. Remember when the Israelites, or actually Moses, said, Lord, who should I say has sent me in case they ask? Because these people have been in slavery for generations and they don't even know you properly anymore. Who should I say has sent me? What was the name that God revealed? I am. And theologians have been puzzled for generations about what that means. But I think it's just a simple statement. Not I was. What does that mean? I had some power, but I don't have any power anymore. Not I will be. I'm working on it. You know, the world's in chaos, but I'm working on it. I'm going to have power, but I am. What does that mean? In the past and in the present and in the future, I'm not affected by your circumstances or your trials or your needs. I affect them because I am. I never change. I change everything else. You know, it's hard to even fathom who God is in this sense, but it's powerful, isn't it? Jesus' ministry is based on the power of God. Acts chapter 17, verse 24 says, the God who made this world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of the heavens, he is I am, and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with human hands. He does not need us to come to church and ring a bell so that we can wake him up, right? He's there all over the world already, and he meets with his people at all times in all places. But he goes on to say something even more significant. Since he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, but he gives to all men life and breath and all things. What's being implied here? I think what's being implied here is just the stability of God in giving us blessing through Jesus Christ. It's based on who he is, Yahweh. It's based on the fact that he doesn't change and he doesn't have needs. And that is an assurance for us. Even as we think about the ministry of Jesus, it doesn't come from a response to us. It comes from his sovereignty. You understand? God is not responding to us. God is not affected by us. God is willing to save us even before he created us. I know that's hard to fathom sometimes. But only God can do this. And only God could be powerful in this way. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:9, he says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And this is fundamental. Not according to our works. And you can say, how? And he explains, but according to his promise or his purpose and grace, which was given to Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 1:9, before the foundation of the world, from all eternity. And so this has been a mystery in the Bible, but it's true in the Bible that God is not responding, but God is acting even before we act. God is not affected by us, but God is affecting us. God is the source of all things, and therefore we don't need to think that He's surprised by our trials like we are. He already planned a solution even before our trials existed. That's the amazing nature of the sovereignty of God. Now, in case you're getting a headache, I'll move on. I know that's a little bit abstract and powerful, but the writer of Hebrews is making this point. He's saying that the oath that Jesus has comes from the character of Yahweh, who doesn't change. And therefore, it has power. It cannot be changed. Just a small application. I think like Romans 8. Have you ever thought, have I committed a sin that will cause God's salvation to be lost in my life? You know, when you've thought that, the theology that is wrong in your mind is you're thinking that you can change God's plan. You understand? God's plan is not changed by your ups and downs. God's plan is established in who He is. And therefore, Romans 8, nothing, not even your own sin, shall separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You can think about that for a while, but the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, not only does he secure God's promise because of the power that is behind it, of the character of Yahweh, but he also secures God's promise with faithfulness, with faithfulness. And he goes on to say in verse 22, this amazing language applied to our Savior, Jesus Christ, so much the more also. And now he's focusing on Jesus. Jesus has become. Now, by the way, God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, I am. Jesus is Yahweh saves. He is Yahweh that has come down into our world to do what? To do one work, and that is to save sinners. Jesus has become, and the way that the writer of Hebrews uses this term, has become, he's using a term that indicates that Jesus didn't become just for 33 and a half years. Jesus didn't just become on Calvary, but Jesus has become forever. This is the amazing thing. Forever. You know, when I was studying theology in my youth, long ago, one of the things about Christology, or the doctrine of Christ, that really surprised me, you know that statement? It's made in 1 Corinthians 15, but also in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven, and the disciples are looking and staring, and the angel says, don't look up, you know, go and do your ministry. And wait for the Holy Spirit, because the Son of Man will descend in the same manner as He ascended. And my theology professor made this point that is also established in 1 Corinthians 15. That did you know that Jesus, when He comes back, is still going to have a body? Forever, He's identified with us now. He didn't just do it as some sort of thing just for 33 and a half years. Says, I'm done now. Let me go back to my glory. He forever is going to be the Lamb who was slain that we can see in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one who is forever our priest. You understand? Forever He's with us. Forever He's committed to us. I think that's why even, what's one of the greatest and most intimate relationships on earth? It's marriage. But what did Jesus say about marriage? There's going to be no marriage in heaven. Why? It's going to fade away. Because of the more intimate relationship of the ultimate husband with his bride, the church. Look back at verse 22, the faithfulness of Christ. Jesus has become, and then he uses this idea, a guarantor. I've bought a few washing machines and appliances, and you get a guarantee with them, right? Useless, right? I figured that out. Doesn't mean anything. But this idea comes from even our legal language, that there is a sense in which Jesus and who he is as a man, as the God-man, as we look at him, we understand there is a guarantee that our salvation will never be destroyed. Can Jesus be destroyed? Our salvation can never be destroyed. You know, I was asked to represent a friend a few years ago who had an accident in Goa. I had just gotten my Goa driver's license, and so I became, I guess, a Goan. And then I got my election card. And so they called me to the police station, and they said, we need you because you're a Goan to pay a bond for this person because he's not a Goan, and vouch that if he runs away, then you will be responsible for him and you pay this money. And because I knew him, I paid that money. And we got a bond paper, right? And you have to get a FD slip and you have to give it in and it gets stamped and all of that. And your life is on the line because you are saying, I am a guarantee for this person that he will not misbehave. I think that's the sense. I did it just for a few months. But Jesus does this forever for us, for his people. Isn't that amazing? He is forever standing at the right hand of the Father and saying, I know Sammy misbehaves, but I am his guarantee. I know my people are sinners, but I am their guarantee. What an amazing Savior we have. He's faithful to us. Jesus is the one who stands in our place. He stood in our place in Calvary, but he still stands in our place. And he ensures this idea of Romans 5:19. For there was a man who stood in our place before, and his name was Adam, right? And that standard was quite disappointing, right? Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, I love the even so's. I love the contrast in the Bible. Even so, through the obedience, and it's a continuing obedience, it's a continuing service of Jesus, the many will be made righteous. You know, some people are scared. They're saying, if Jesus does so much for us, you know what it's going to do? It's going to make people want to sin. It's going to make people want to sin more. Paul deals with that in Romans 6. Shall we sin more so that Jesus may be more faithful to us? So that grace may increase? And I say, that's nonsense. I think the greatest motivation to follow somebody is love. I think the greatest motivation to give your life to somebody is to know how they gave your life for you. And I would say if there are unfaithful people in this room, they don't know Christ, ultimately, in a full way. Or maybe they're going through a season where they're not looking at Christ enough. If you know Christ, if you know his love, if you know his faithfulness, you can't betray him, right? We love because he first loved us. And I think that's the motivation of a better covenant. There is no Levite. There is no priest that can care for us and love for us like Christ did. Jesus secures our salvation. Our salvation is secure because our Savior never sleeps or slumbers, but he's constantly standing in our place for us. What a Savior. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, not only does he secure God's promise, and I think this has been hinted, but now he wants to give us some more detail. He serves us forever. You know, I was literally struggling when I made this point. It's not on the screen yet. I was struggling even typing this in because I thought, I don't want to see Jesus as a servant. I want to see him as Lord. I don't want to even put this word down for Christ. But the truth is hard to ignore. Just like Peter, I was having the same struggle as Peter. You remember when Jesus picked up the basin and the towel? It was like picking up the mop. I remember we had a pastor's conference here, and one of the pastor's kids dropped their ice cream on the floor. And it was like everybody was looking at each other. Whose wife is going to go first and clean that up, you know? And then my dad convicted everybody by going and cleaning up himself. And then everybody wanted to participate in cleaning it up. And I think Peter had that reaction. Jesus is picking up the basin and the towel, and he's coming to Peter's feet. I don't know if he'd had a pedicure or what. I don't know. And he's going to wash those feet. And he says, no way, Lord. And Jesus says, if you don't let me do this, you can't have part of me. You have to accept that I, as the God of the heavens, wants to live every day serving you because you are my bride. It's an amazing reality. It's an amazing truth. It was hard to write, but it's true. He serves us forever. He goes on to say, he serves us by caring, verse 23. You know, verse 23, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. There were about, I think he's only talking about the high priests here. There were several hundred thousand Levites because they would do all kinds of things, right? Building the fire, carrying the the wood and carrying the tabernacle. But there was only one high priest at a time. You know how many high priests there were total? I looked it up. Wikipedia, instant knowledge. But there were 78 high priests in all of history. 78 high priests. Why? The writer of Hebrews tells us because all of them died. And so no one could keep serving. It's a fact of life. You know, I'm going to die. I hope you know that. And one day you have to find a new pastor. Start thinking about it, okay? But praise God, you have Jesus always. And he's just setting up that contrast. Nobody can, you know, you might find the most loving man or the loving woman to care for you, but she's going to die, he's going to die. Have you ever thought about that? There's only one who can't die in his care. I remember one of the best mentors and pastors that I had, Steve Fernandez, he came and preached in this church. And after he preached here, I think it was about 6 or 7 years ago, he stumbled when he was in the gym, went to get a CT scan, found there was a brain tumor. It grew into 2 brain tumors. And I got to see him a few weeks before he died, and it was hard to even be there because Steve was a strong man. He was strong physically. He was strong pastorally. But he couldn't even walk. His muscles were all shriveled up because of the tumor just kind of eating up the whole cavity of his head, and his hand was just, he couldn't even lift his hand, and I had to take him to the dining table, and I couldn't stand it, you know. But I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Christ will never have that happen to him. Praise God, Steve is resurrected, and he's with the Father now, but no pastor can care for us like Christ. They all die. And we have to, I hope I'm not depressing you, but we have to wake up to reality so that we can run to Christ more. You know, some of you are maybe leaning too much on the church. You're leaning too much on me. There is some benefit we can get from the church, but I hope you're drawn more to Christ. I hope the only help that you have is not human help. I hope you're not coming to church just because you've got good buddies here. I hope you know Christ, because only He can take you through. But he, on the other hand, it says, verse 24. He, on the other hand, because he remains, and the word for remains is the idea of he can care for us without failing. He holds his priesthood. He holds his service. He holds his ministry to his people. For how long? For a few years, and then he says, hey, angel, I need you to help Sammy over there. You know, I got other things to do. He never does that. He always knows my need. He's always praying for me. That's what the writer is saying. He holds his priesthood with a great joy. That's the idea. Forever. You know, just to give you an idea, I hope some of you are not so discouraged when you said, there's no marriage in heaven. Some of you are saying, I'm not even married yet. You know, let me experience that for a while. But there's a sense in which there is so much joy in being cared for by Christ in heaven. But I guarantee you that you won't be missing any of your friendships in heaven. Let me read for you a few verses. And you're saying, where are you going to get this from? Revelation. Revelation 21. Let's see how in the future, prophetically, Christ is going to take care of us. You know these verses, but let me read them for you. Revelation 21:4. And he, Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne. By the way, he's the Lamb who was slain. He's constantly reminding us that he died for us, right? He shall wipe away every tear from your eyes. And there shall be no longer any death, and there shall be no longer any mourning. Heaven is a place of joy. Why? Because Jesus is literally wiping away and comforting and consoling his people constantly in heaven as the omniscient Lamb. And there will be no crying, there will be no pain. The first things have passed away. Why? Because of Christ. Revelation 22, verses 3 and 5. There will no longer be any curse. I love this, you know. Yesterday I was watching, we have a lot of birds in our area, and I was watching these 3 parakeets, and they were feeding their young one, and then suddenly there was this rat or mongoose, I don't know what it was, and it was like World War III, you know? trying to steal the eggs or trying to steal the bird, and the father or the mother, I don't know who it was, literally dived in, and they both fell down, and I think they both died, you know? And the mom was squawking up there, and I was thinking, what a tragedy. But that's not going to be there in heaven anymore. Some of you are having those kinds of conflicts with your own brothers and sisters over land and court cases, right? That's not going to be there anymore. There will be no more curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservant shall serve him, and they shall see his face. We will see Jesus' face daily, and there will be no need for any night. There's going to be no night. Some of you love the night, but there's going to be no night. Why? Because the Lord God will illumine them. There will be no sun. You know who's going to be the actual physical light in heaven? Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. What does the sun do? It causes us to have vitamin D synthesized in our skin. It causes plants to grow. We don't need the sun because the Son of God will be sustaining us. I don't even know what this means, but it's beautiful, you know? It's beautiful. Forever he's going to be washing our feet. Forever he's going to be serving us. That's how much he cares for us. And he never dies. What a great Savior. I think the way in which this verse ends, just so we would be convinced, you might be asking the question, what specifically is Jesus going to be doing? Verse 25 says he's going to be keeping us forever. He's going to be keeping us forever. Therefore, let me give you the key way in which Jesus will serve us. He is able also to save forever. And that idea literally is, we are saved in Calvary, and then he continues to maintain us in salvation. You know why you cannot get lost? Because Jesus is keeping you. And you're saying, how is he keeping me? I'm glad you asked. Look at the verse. By doing what? Forever those who draw near to God. By the way, what a great description of a Christian, right? I think this has to be our attitude. Psalm 63, I want to live my life drawing near to God, drawing less to money, drawing less to the things of this world, cars and possessions and big status. I want to draw near to God. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul longs for you in a dry and weary land. I feel like the world has no water, but only you have living water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary. My favorite place to be is with the people of God and with God, to see thy power and thy glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. I don't know if I can say that all the time. But that's what Jesus is working on in my heart, right? Lord, your loving kindness is better than food. It's better than anything that I can get in this world, comfort in this world. Your love, knowing you, drawing near to you is the best thing that I have. That's heaven, isn't it? And Jesus says forever he's maintaining that for us by doing what? You're saying, Sammy, did you forget the verse? I didn't forget the verse. Because he always lives to make intercession for them. The idea is that through Jesus' intercession and praying at the Father's right hand, we are saved. We are saved. You know, some Catholics are worried that if they die with unconfessed sin, and I've said this many times before, that they will go to some midway point, right? Purgatory. You don't need to worry about that because your prayers aren't saving you. Christ's prayers are saving you. We are saved forever because he forever lives to make intercession. What a great conclusion. I can't think of a better conclusion. That's why 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate before the Father. Some of you spend a lot of money to hire the best lawyers and go out to fight for your legal issues, right? We have an advocate that money cannot buy. And he is constantly pleading our case before the throne of the Father. And there can be no doubt in your mind that you are a child of God. Why? Christ is praying. Christ is praying. Not only does he pray for our unconfessed sin, but he also prays for attacks that we face in life from Satan and from trials. Did you know that? Have you ever felt sometimes that you're all alone? You're never alone because Christ knows your trials before they come to you, and he prays that Satan would not have his way in your heart. Did you know that? He said that to Peter, didn't he? Even here in his incarnation. This is right before he's going to the cross, and Peter is more worried about himself than he's worried about Christ. Jesus tells Peter, Luke chapter 22, verse 31, 32, Simon, Simon. I love that. You know, when he says Simon twice, it's like, oh, Simon. Oh, Simon, I guess, you know, kind of like that going phrase. How long is it going to take you to learn? Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan has demanded permission. Nobody can touch you unless they take permission from me because you are mine. Has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you. Luke 21, verse 32. That your faith may not fail. Isn't that amazing? Next time you're feeling that you're alone in that trial, just remember that your priest is praying for that trial, for that situation, that you may not fail. And his prayers are always prayers that are answered. And you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What a Savior we have. You know, it was reminding me of a story that I read many years ago. Sometimes we can see leadership like this in the world. But George W. Bush, at the end of the Iraq War, many of his soldiers were stuck in Iraq while he was going to have dinner with his family. And he was thinking about them, missing their families. So he took a flight with food, with turkey, with chicken, and he left his family behind. And he went and met the soldiers. And many of the soldiers say that was a day they would never forget. One of the greatest things in the Iraq War was George W. Bush taking out the turkey and the chicken and serving it to his soldiers and saying, "You are my family because you fought for our country." And we can admire leadership like that, but it fades in comparison. I think that's sometimes men living in the image of God. Sometimes. Sometimes. But Christ, he's always like that. His concern is that we would not stumble, we would not fall, but we would stand what? Faultless before the Father. Brothers and sisters, we have certainty. Even in the midst of great trials, maybe you're facing a trial right now, your Savior is with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the reminder and the encouragement and the great hope that we can have from this passage, even as we've in some ways just looked at the surface of your unfailing love for us. We would say like Jeremiah, your faithfulness is amazing. Your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we want to live through your faithfulness, not through ours. Help us to always be a people that meditates on your love, on your grace. And through that, Lord, give us energy to do great things for you. Until you come, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.